Good morning. I want to welcome you to Crossroads Community Church. We're glad that you're here this morning on the most sleepy Sunday of the year. But we have God's Word for us this morning to keep us awake and the Holy Spirit to invigorate us. So we're going to continue our series in Mark, and we're in Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29 this morning. It's difficult for family businesses to stay in operation. Only about 30% of family businesses make it to the second generation, and only 3% last for more than four generations or beyond. Zijian, the Turkish cymbal manufacturer, so a lot of times if you look at the cymbals on drums, they make a lot of these. It's based in America now, but it's been in the family for 400 years and originated in Turkey. So it started in the 1600s. Beretta, the Italian firearms manufacturer, has been in business for almost 500 years, since the 1500s, and has stayed in the family. But the oldest business in the world is in Japan, and it's a hotel that has been in existence since 705 AD. And the business has been passed on for 52 generations. It was founded 300 years before the Vikings came to America. But the church has all of these companies beat. The church was formed by Jesus Christ in his ministry and purchased by his blood at the cross. And the church has been given the power of Jesus Christ at his resurrection. It has survived for generations and spans the globe. And the church has existed since the first century and will continue into eternity. And the amazing thing is this. God adopts us into his family through Jesus Christ, and as his family, we continue the family business. As his family, we continue the work of the church that has been ongoing for centuries. Now, to be clear, Jesus is Lord over his church, and he continues it. But he chooses to use us, to involve us, and to participate in that work. He chooses to use us in his work to save many in this world, to proclaim the good news with our words, and to serve and love our neighbors with our deeds. Now, today's text is very much about the ongoing mission of the church and our involvement in it. Let's take a look at Mark chapter 6, 1 through 29. Will we please stand? Now, this is God's word, and I will read this for us. Mark chapter 6, verses 1 through 29. It's on page 4 and 5 of your bulletin. But if you have your Bibles, that's even better. This is God's word. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown, and among his relatives, and in his own household. And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, "Whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them." So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said, "He is Elijah." And others said, "He is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old." But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guest, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak to us through your word. Would we have ears and hearts to receive it, shape us into the image of your Son. Lord, we pray today that we would see the worthiness of Jesus Christ, that we would know something of his glory, and that we would live for him alone. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So at the end of chapter 4 and in chapter 5, Jesus is on a bit of a win streak. He calms a storm just by his words. Jesus casts a legion of demons into pigs and sends them into the sea. He heals a woman that has been bleeding for 12 years. And he even brings a little girl back from death. On this current trajectory, perhaps people might think all Jesus does is win. The trajectory is just success. And maybe if you were one of his disciples, you might think, Jesus is so powerful. No one will oppose him, not even the demons. We will always have success in our ministries. Great success all the time. We've got Jesus on my side. But of course, this isn't the whole picture. In fact, the common thread in verses 1 through 29 is rejection, opposition, even death because of the gospel. Jesus is rejected in his hometown. And so Jesus is telling his disciples, expect rejection. And then, of course, John the Baptist is martyred. So a very encouraging Sunday morning for us, right? But no, what I want you to know today is that even despite fierce opposition, I hope today you will see that God is with us through that opposition. And through it all, he supplies our every need. So today's main point is this for us. Let us follow Jesus, even through fierce opposition, because he is worthy. Let us follow Jesus, even through fierce opposition, because he is worthy. And so I have a four-point sermon today. All right, we're going to look at two ways that Jesus is rejected and then two ways that we are encouraged even in the midst of opposition. So two ways that Jesus is rejected and then two ways we are encouraged in the midst of opposition. So first, how are Jesus and his followers rejected? Well, they reject Jesus in two ways. First, they took him for granted. And then secondly, they reject his message. First, they took him for granted. After a long ministerial win streak, Jesus, perhaps in an effort to teach his disciples that things are not always going to be easy, takes them to his hometown. And Jesus says here in verse 4, maybe if you've heard this verse before, a prophet is not without honor except in his own hometown, and among his relatives and his own household. And what this means is that Jesus is saying that everywhere I go, there are at least some people that honor me, that see me for who I really am. But when we're going home, when we go to my hometown, they reject me. They take me for granted. Why? Because they couldn't get over the humanity of Jesus. They said, "Is this not the carpenter? Isn't this the carpenter?" Now, this isn't meant to be an insult, okay? Because it wasn't demeaning to be a carpenter in this society. But what the people in the hometown meant was, can we really take this teaching seriously? This guy works in construction for us. He's the handyman. Can we really take his teaching seriously? Shouldn't great religious teaching come from a scribe or someone that went to rabbinical school? Why would we trust the carpenter? Now notice what else they say about Jesus. They say he's the Son of Mary. Son of Mary. Now we might not catch that because we're like, yeah, he is the Son of Mary. That's great. No, but this is a patriarchal society. And so usually the name of a father was attached to the child. It would be much more normal to call him Son of Joseph. So son of Mary insinuates illegitimacy. Mary, of course, we know, according to the Gospels, gave birth to Jesus as a virgin. However, do you think everyone in his hometown believed that? So this was insinuating, how could you be the Messiah? How could you be God? You mean like how you supposedly have no earthly father, like that? Is that what you mean? You mean like how your mom gave birth to you as a virgin? Right. You are the Son of God, just like the way that you are the Son of Mary. All right? And so this is a way to insinuate illegitimacy about Jesus' claims. And so his hometown took offense at him. They were stumbled by him because they saw this kid grow up right before their eyes. That he grew up all around them. And they could not recognize his divinity. They took him for granted, and it was an obstacle to their faith. Now it says he could do no great miracle there, but even on a bad day, Jesus goes healing all these people from the sick. But because of their unbelief, he could do no great work there. Now it says that he marveled at their unbelief. He marveled at their unbelief. Two times in the Gospels, Jesus is said to marvel at someone's faith. The first time is the centurion. He marvels at the centurion's faith. Because the Roman soldier who commands other soldiers, he thinks to himself, wow, it's unbelievable that you believe in me, despite all the obstacles to your belief. And the second time is here. At his hometown, with his family, his friends, he marveled at, with all the advantages that you have, I can't believe you don't believe. Brothers and sisters, there's a temptation for us, perhaps if we have been a Christian for a long time, perhaps if you've grown up in church, to take Jesus for granted. Perhaps some of us were very on fire for the Lord when we first came to faith, but as we have been Christians for a long time, we begin to take grace for granted. We take Jesus for granted, and we are less committed than we once were because we see him working all the time. We're just like, it's not special to me anymore. Maybe some of us have grown up in the church and we are here because our parents are very serious Christians. We grew up seeing them read their Bibles and worship and serve the Lord zealously. Perhaps we've even observed the fruit that comes with knowing Jesus in our family. But it's precisely because we grew up around it that our hearts have grown cold to it. And we take Jesus for granted. See, kids who grow up in the church are afforded an opportunity to really know Jesus, to follow him, to know of his grace and salvation, to know these things at an early and young age. But it is also possible that we take those things for granted. But let us not have Jesus marvel at our unbelief, that we have been afforded all of these earthly advantages, and yet we have ignored them, taking them for granted. And Jesus says, I can't believe you don't believe. I can't believe that. That's amazing. So Jesus was taken for granted, and that was one of the ways he was rejected. Now, the second way that Jesus was rejected was that his message was just simply offensive to some. His message was just offensive to some. In verses 7 through 13, Jesus talks about sending the 12 out for ministry to do work by the power of Jesus and his name. Jesus tells the disciples to go to various places to teach and minister to the needs of those they encounter. And what Jesus tells them is this: if the people receive you and want to hear more, stay there. Stay with them. Keep teaching them. But if they reject you and they don't want to listen to what you have to say, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So when Jews traveled outside of Palestine, they were required to shake themselves free of dust before returning home, lest they pollute the Holy Land. I'm not quite sure how that looked. All right, like, I don't know how you shake dust off your foot like that. Okay, but they were told to shake the dust off their feet, as to not pollute the Holy Land. So when Jesus tells his disciples to dust off their feet, he's telling his disciples to move on. That place wants nothing to do with God. It is not a holy place. Move on. Go to fertile ground. Go where they want to hear you. Now, of course, there is great practical wisdom in this. If people don't want to hear your message, move on. Perhaps try again later, but move on. Go talk to somebody that wants to listen to you. But he is also telling the disciples not just a practical lesson, but he's also telling them, hey, listen, it's not always going to be easy out there. It's not. Many will reject you. That is the nature of ministry. And so after this long win streak, Jesus is giving them a sober lesson. Let's go home. Let me show you what ministry sometimes is really like. And sometimes what it's like is that people don't want to hear you. And if so, move on. Don't be offended. Just move on. And as we continue in this passage, people will reject the message of Jesus so much so that they will put people to death because of this message. That's what the story about Herod is all about. Now, we actually preached on Herod not too long ago, so I'm not going to go into a lot of details about this story, but just some details that are important for today. The Herod mentioned here is not Herod the Great, but rather Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, all right? So a lot of times the Bible doesn't give you their full name, but this is the son of Herod the Great. And Herod Antipas stole his brother's wife and married her. Her name was Herodias. It also turns out that Herodias is actually their niece, all right? So Herod Antipas stole his brother's wife, who was also his niece. So this was a very scandalous relationship. And so no wonder John the Baptist, who talks to Herod Antipas, who has earned an audience with Herod Antipas, says, hey, listen, don't marry her. That is unlawful. That is ungodly. That is unholy. Don't do it. But Herodias, when she heard what John the Baptist was saying, was enraged by it. So as the story goes, Herod is enticed by Herodias' daughter. So that kind of tells you what kind of man Herod Antipas is. And he promises her half the kingdom, up to half the kingdom. Now, of course, if anyone knows history, you know that Herod is not actually a king. He just thinks he's a king. He's put in place by the Romans. And so the kingdom is not his and not his to give away. In other words, it's an empty promise. But Herodias' daughter, under the direction of Herodias, could have asked for anything. She could have asked for money. She could have asked for property. But what does she ask for? John the Baptist's head. And even though Herod liked John the Baptist, not wanting to be embarrassed in front of his guests, he beheads John the Baptist. Why? Why? All ultimately because the message of Jesus to repent, the message of Jesus to live a holy life, was rejected. Rejected to such an extent that anyone who preaches this message must be put to death. And of course, that's what happens to Jesus. Just as John the Baptist was a forerunner for Jesus' message, John the Baptist was also a forerunner for Jesus' death. Jesus was ultimately crucified because the world rejected his message. They could not stand his message so much that they put him to death. See, Jesus is very candid about the nature of following him. He's not one of those people that makes you sign a contract and then says, but don't read the fine print. No, he presents it very clearly. When you follow me, sometimes people will hate you the way that they hate me. Sometimes people will oppose you the way they've opposed me. Sometimes they will reject you the way that they rejected me. And so Jesus sets up the expectation for his disciples and for us that if you follow him, sometimes that means you will be opposed. Sometimes it means you will be rejected. And certainly, sometimes it means we might be killed for our faith. Now, the question for us this morning is this: has that been your experience? Have you experienced opposition and rejection because you are a Christian and because your message is not welcome? Now, for some of us, we haven't experienced this opposition and rejection, and that's fine. We share the gospel, and there's just a lot of fruit, and people want to hear it, and there's no big deal, all right? And so there's not necessarily anything wrong if you haven't received opposition and rejection. But for others of us, the reason why we don't experience opposition and rejection is because we rarely ever put ourselves in a position to receive opposition and rejection. I used to play a little bit of pickup basketball in college. So you just show up to the gym with your friends and you just play with whoever's there. I have very modest athletic abilities. All right, God gifted me with not a whole lot of height, and I can't jump very high. So it makes basketball and volleyball the anti-sport for me. Okay. Now, what I realize, though, is that when I'm playing basketball with people, initially, the person that's assigned to guard you is very zealous in guarding you, all right? Until they realize, oh, this guy doesn't actually, like, he can't really play. And then they stop running with you and they just let you do whatever you want because they don't think you can do any damage. Eventually, people stop guarding you if you're not involved in the game. They just let you run around and don't care because you aren't a threat to them. Well, I think for a lot of us, no one opposes or rejects your Christianity because we're not even in the game. We don't share the gospel with people who are terrified because we are terrified people will look down on us or reject us. I saw a very interesting statistic the other day. It said that 47% of Christian millennials now believe that evangelism is wrong. 47% of Christian millennials believe that evangelism is wrong. They don't mind being Christians, but speaking up about it is wrong. And you have to wonder how much of that is just purely driven by fear. And of course, how different is that from our text today? Fear did not stop John the Baptist from condemning an unlawful, ungodly relationship. Fear did not stop the apostles from going from town to town, house to house, preaching the gospel, even if it meant rejection. They were willing to evangelize even if it cost them their life. Let's have a heart check, brothers and sisters. Does our life look like what the disciples' lives looked like? Are we sharing the gospel? Do you see opposition and rejection in your life? And if you say no, is it because we're not even in the game? Is that the reason? When we follow Jesus, he demands all of us, even if it means costing us our lives. But let's not talk about dying for Christ if we aren't even willing to live for Christ. Let's live for him, even if there are those that might reject or oppose us. Now, this passage is not just about opposition. So let's get some encouragement going here. All right, so we had two ways that Jesus was rejected, but two ways that we are encouraged in the face of opposition. So two encouragements to us. The first is this: Jesus sends us out together. Jesus sends us out together. See, Jesus, when he engages the 12 on his mission to save the world in the family business, he sends them out not one by one, but what? Two by two. Even later in the book of Acts, what you'll find is that on a handful of occasions, he will send two people together to do ministry. So this is a pattern set forth not just here, but later on as well. And it's because Jesus sends us out together. It is true that there will be rejection and opposition to the gospel, but Jesus does not send you out alone. He sends you out with friends, with brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters in arms, to do this mission together. See, Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we are many parts, yet one body. And for that reason, an eye can't say to the hand that I don't need you, right? Because then you would see something and like, oh, I really want to touch that, but I can't because I have no hands, right? And the head cannot say to the feet that I don't need you, because then you would think I want to go there, but you can't because you don't have feet. And the point is this, that in the church, there are many gifts, and we can't say to each other, we don't need you. We don't need you. Every person in the church has a part to play. And because of that, God does not send you out alone. Because no single person in the body has all the gifts. We need each other to do the work that God calls us to. And so as we serve people and love and help them, we will discover that we need the gifts that the whole body of Christ has to offer. See, maybe you go to someone's house and you discover they have a need for meals. But you know you can't cook. You might even poison them. So what do? You go to the body and say, hey, you're my brother and sister in Christ. Can you help me bring some meals to them? Maybe someone needs help fixing their home. But if you do it, you will make it worse. And you know that. So find somebody in the congregation that can help you with that. You know, if I have someone in my life that is a scientist, I will engage them for a little bit. But then my rudimentary understanding of science will hit a wall. And I will need to engage those in the congregation who are scientists in background and bring them in. And we handle it as a team. If I have a friend who's going through an incredibly difficult marital problem, I will be there for them and help them. But I will also bring in others who have better gifts for that and minister to them together. The point is this, is that when we engage in this mission, we are not perfectly equipped for every single situation. We're not. And so God sends us out together as a team with various gifts and specialties so that we can work together for his glory. And when there are times where there is discouragement, when we experience rejection and opposition, it is sometimes our brothers and sisters in Christ who will lift us up and encourage us to go and keep going. We go out together, two by two, not as solo teams. So an encouragement is Jesus sends us out together. But the second encouragement is also that Jesus empowers us for his mission. Jesus empowers us for his mission. See, Jesus in verse 8 and 9, he gives the disciples a packing list. But this packing list is unique because it is filled with far more with things that they shouldn't bring. It's a list of what not to bring more than what to bring. And so all they are to bring with them is a staff, okay, in case they need to fight off some ninjas, all right? No, the staff is to protect them from wild animals. It's also a walking stick, so he tells them to pack that with them. They're to bring a staff, a tunic, a belt, and sandals. That's it. Everything else, they are not to bring that. Why? Because he doesn't want the disciples to rely on their resources and their training as they go on this mission. They want them to rely on God. They are to go from house to house, trusting that God will give them the provision that they need to do what they are called to do. After all, it is Jesus who gives them authority in verse 7 to do this work in his name. He will be the one that empowers them to heal and cast out demons. He is the one that will supply what they need to do this mission. After all, it's not that the disciples had incredible training and abilities. In fact, the gospel repeatedly shows us how inadequate the disciples were. Now, how does this apply to us today? We have to recognize that the 12 were unique, and this particular ministry was unique. So we aren't called to imitate every aspect of this story, okay? So for instance, there isn't magic in sending out people two by two. It's not as if you go out with a team of three, ministry blows up, okay? And so likewise, we don't make ministry kits with staffs, tunics, belts, and sandals. There's no magic in that, right? You're like, no wonder my ministry is so ineffective. I need a staff, right? No, that's not the point of this. No, the principle that we take away today for us as we go out as the church, is that we ought to engage in God's work, not in our own power, but his. Now, this is telling us not that we don't need training. We should be trained. We should prepare the best that we can. So you should study theology. You should study how to evangelize. You should study apologetics. But we don't rely on these things for fruit in ministry. We rely on Jesus and his Spirit. See, personally for me, God has been teaching that to me in preaching. See, pastors should always put forth effort to prepare a quote-unquote good sermon. Now, we fail at that often. I know, you don't need to tell me, okay? But here's the reality. There are some Sundays where you put in the effort and it doesn't seem like anyone got anything out of it. And then sometimes, even when people seem like they got something out of it, they haven't. All right? I heard a story from a pastor's lunch I went to where a pastor was giving a sermon and he saw somebody in the congregation that was smiling the whole time, like just beaming. So it's like, awesome, right? Like they really, really love what I had to say. So the man comes up to him after the service and says, I just love what you had to say. And so the speaker said, what is it in particular that God was speaking to you about today? And the man goes, actually, honestly, I couldn't hear anything you had to say because the people in front of me were making too much noise, but it looked like you really meant it. Lovely, right? Every pastor's dream. And then, of course, there's those people who look like they're comatose, but the Lord is really working in their hearts. The Lord is really working in their hearts. You just can't tell. My point is this. When we are doing the work of loving people, serving people, sharing the gospel with them, the fruit is not always readily apparent. And so we trust the Lord. We trust that the Lord will bring fruit when his word goes forth. It will not return to him empty. The reality is this. There are going to be people that you serve and love in your life that where you share the gospel with them And, you know, hopefully by God's grace, they drop on their knees and repent and want to follow Jesus. But far more likely, when you share the gospel, oftentimes, nothing will happen. There are going to be times when you speak a harsh or hard word to someone, where you rebuke them and admonish them, and it will seem like nothing is happening. Most Bible studies you lead will not yield immediate fruit. Revival does not always break forth from your small group into the world, unfortunately. I wish that happened every Friday in my small group. Just craziness, right? And the world is saved through our small. No, that's not always what happens. There are going to be times when you try to encourage someone who is down, who is depressed or anxious with God's word and with his promises, and it will seem like nothing is happening. Now I have a friend who studies the Bible with his non-Christian dad on many weeks, and it seems like nothing is happening. But we depend on the Lord to bring fruit, even if it seems like nothing is happening. Let's be prepared. Let's plan. Let's train. Let's be winsome and loving. Let's be truthful. But ultimately, the fruit does not depend on you. It depends on the Lord. And let us put our trust there. Now, let me candidly just say what a relief that is. Because if completing the mission of God was dependent on us alone, on flawed individuals like me, we'd be toast. But the God who calls us supplies us with what we need to serve him. And not only that, he is the one that brings forth the fruit. So our second encouragement this morning is that Jesus empowers us for his mission. Now, as we close, the reality is that none of these encouragements will be enough without addressing something more fundamental. These encouragements are not going to really be that encouraging to you unless you address something more fundamental. And the more fundamental question is this: what do you treasure most in your life? What do you treasure most in your life? What do you think is worth it? What do you think, or who do you think, is worthy? In Philippians 3, 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul says this: indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes from faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Do you know what Paul is saying here? He says, even if I lose my accolades, I lose my wealth, lose my prestige, lose people's respect, yes, even my life, I will not count that as true loss because I have gained what is of infinitely greater value, knowing Jesus. Nothing compares, brothers and sisters, to knowing Jesus. Nothing compares to having his righteousness and being made right before God. There is no joy that is greater, no love that is greater. There is no person worth knowing that is greater. Here's the reality. Even if you are not a Christian here today, you are living and you are willing to die for something. Even if you're not a Christian here today. I watched a documentary about a Formula One race car driver. Sometimes I watch weird things when I'm running. And he was talking about how dangerous the sport is. And he said this: I am not afraid of dying. I will give my life to winning. I will give my life to winning. You know what he's saying, don't you? I treasure and value winning above all else. I am willing to give everything for it, even if it costs me my life. Winning is worth it all. Well, what is it for you, brothers and sisters? We're willing to live and die for wealth, some of us, because we think it's worth it. We're willing to live and die for our families as our ultimate purpose. We're willing to live and die to be liked, to be loved. We're willing to live and die for our comforts.
But while all of these things have their value, are important in their own ways, we were made for something greater. We were made for something of even greater value. We were made for something that is not just good for this life, but for eternity. We were made to know God. We were made to know Jesus Christ. And if you don't know Jesus, you don't see him as valuable and precious and worthy, maybe today would you consider looking to him and at him and studying more about who he is. But for all of us, we don't see Jesus as worthy in varying degrees. And if that relates to you, let's go to the throne of grace and pray. Let us go to Jesus and say, Lord, I confess that I delight in so many other things. I find so many other things more worthy than you. Lord, give me a sense of your worth, your glory. Make my heart delight in you alone. Would you help me to see that all the things that I pursue in this world are rubbish compared to the surpassing worth of knowing you? When our delight is in him, when our worship is directed towards him, and he is our treasure, and not the things of this world, then all of a sudden, opposition is not as big of a deal. Rejection is not so terrifying. Brothers and sisters, let's follow Jesus, even through fierce opposition, because he's worthy. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you help us to be like the man who discovers a treasure in the field, and sold all that he has so that he might have that treasure? Lord, we confess that we delight in so many temporal things, in this temporary things in this world. We delight in things that have no lasting value. But Lord, help us to see the surpassing worth of knowing you. And Lord, some of us are not even in the game. We don't share our faith with anybody. And Lord, we pray that you would give us a heart that would want to love our neighbor enough to give them the good news of being able to know you. Father, forgive us. We confess that oftentimes we fear man more than we fear you. But Lord, we thank you that your grace is plentiful, and you forgive us even for that. Lord, give us the grace to be bold for your gospel and for your kingdom. Lord, help us to live for you alone. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.